I'd like now just to lead us in prayer before we reflect on the scriptures we've heard this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, in the midst of all the noise, all the information that floods around us, all the changing words of this generation, help us to hear clearly, distinctly, your word that doesn't change, and to respond to it as we ought, with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had to come up with a millennium sermon title, Illuminating the New Millennium. Now, I know that sounds terribly pretentious. I don't really expect to illuminate the new millennium for you this morning. I do actually have a somewhat humble assessment of my own gifts and insights. The title is really more tied to the fact that this is the Sunday before the Epiphany, or the appearing of the star that brought the wise men to Christ. And I think that is just a wonderfully appropriate thing to start a new millennium with. That the light of Christ has dawned. You know, it's not easy to shed light. It's not hard to shed light on the new millennium because there's been so much darkness shed. And by that I mean a lot of misinformation about what was going to happen to us. In fact, as I survey this congregation, I'm going to guess that there are people here who have, I don't know, extra drinking water? And maybe a little cash laying around, wondering what you're going to do with. There's been a lot of darkness spread around about what was going to happen. There were people who were quite confident that there were biblical prophecies coming true, just like popular fiction was telling us it was. Always a great way to find out what the Bible really teaches. There was even a Messiah cam set up on the Mount of Olives to make sure we catch the information. And, you know, as you read the words of Jesus in the Gospels, you really anticipate that Messiah cam would capture it, didn't you? When he said we would be surprised and nobody would be expecting it, don't you think that that was really how he was planning on doing it? Well, anyway, I, for one, would have welcomed him joyfully and still do and would. But there's a lot of darkness out there as far as what's coming. What can we say with certainty about the new millennium? And I think the Epiphany is the answer. The star that dawned that said that this child who entered the world, the promised light of God, was going to change things permanently so that now God's welcome and God's love was going to be extended to all people. That was going to mark not just that moment, but light is entering the room. But it was going to mark all time until he returned. And you wonder why it is that we even mark things like a millennium. We had an event here where I talked about this, so this may be a little repetitive for some of you, but in case you didn't hear the story or read it in the paper or hear it half accurately from some news reporter, we've really been counting time following the birth of Christ since about the year AD 500. There was a monk from Scythia, which was the ancient middle of nowhere, and his name was Dionysius, which is a Latinized form of the word Dennis. And his friends called him Dionysius Exiguus, which basically means little Dennis. And little insignificant Dennis somehow managed to weave his way. He became a monk, and he managed to leave Scythia and make it all the way to the heart of the Roman Empire. And there became a person of influence, eventually with an idea that made it to the Roman Emperor. And the idea was, why don't we mark time from that most significant of events? The birth of Christ in the world. And so around the year 500, the West began to date. And of course, they began in the year 1. They didn't start with a 0, which is why you get these goobers and nerds who go, technically, the millennium doesn't start until 2001. It's actually inaccurate. Well, okay, but who cares? So, it started with year 1 and started counting it off. Now, one of the interesting things I find about that story is that he took the traditional date of December 25th, But actually, New Year, starting at 500, New Year was actually 9 months earlier at the conception of Christ. And the New Year always began on March 25th. And for 1,000 years, Happy New Year, you know, that great weekend getaway of New Year's Eve was at the end of March. It wasn't until the 16th century that a pope decided to change things. I don't know, maybe he looked at the papal travel schedule and they decided that weaving Christmas and New Year's together would just make a better holiday package. But whatever, for 1,000 years, New Year's was at the end of March. And they finally got to turning it around so that we now, for about 500 years, have celebrated it at the beginning of January. But isn't it significant that the West began, and now really, not just the West, but the whole world in some sense, believes in counting time. We believe that time is actually going somewhere, that history's headed somewhere, that we can count, and when we count in a linear way. We go forward, and as you know from all the news reports, we have no idea what to expect, but by golly, we expect something. Whether you realize it or not, that in and of itself is only possible because of what God did in history through the Jewish people and ultimately in Christ. That worldview that even says we're going somewhere, that we're going forward as opposed to going around in circles, that in itself, listen to me, is only possible because of a group of Jewish people who believed that there was a God acting in history and taking us somewhere. We mark a millennium, if we can shed any light to begin with. The fact that we even mark a millennium is because God has acted in history. I just finished this wonderful new best-selling book called The Gifts of the Jews by Thomas Cahill. He wrote that he's writing a series of historical books called The Hinges of History. The first was called How the Irish Saved Civilization. And the second book is called The Gifts of the Jews. And in it, he goes through and he documents how historians and sociologists have looked at all the ancient cultures of the world. And every single one of them, I mean every single one of them, had a cyclic view of history. He said when you read their literature, it's fascinating, but it reads like small children trying to tell a joke without understanding the punchline. Because in all their literature, there's no beginning and ending. Their entire culture, their rituals, everything are wrapped up with the cycles of nature and the idea of things being eternal and going round and round and round. Nowhere in any of that literature is this idea of a beginning moving towards something really until you hear about a man named Abraham who comes right out of the heart of that culture, ancient Ur or in the Sumerian kingdom somewhere, and emerges with a new vision of a God who speaks into time, who creates a story that's moving from one place to another. Cahill, in one great passage, takes on the great guru of PBS, Joseph Campbell. And actually, he says he was quite ignorant. I always enjoy hearing things like that, a little spirited book. But he says this about Campbell. If you remember, Joseph Campbell, when he tried to explain this, said that all religions were circular, cyclic, ahistorical, and he tried really to force Judaism and Christianity into that circle. And Cahill says this about him. He said, what Campbell did by saying that all religions are cyclical, mythical, and ahistorical was basically to ask this question, just who do those Jews think they are, pretending their religion is based on history and therefore unique? But this sort of argument is what logicians have always called begging the question. A logical fallacy that assumes as a given the very thing that must yet be proved. All religions are cyclical, mythical, and without reference to history as we have come to understand it, all except the Judeo-Christian stream in which Western consciousness itself took life. Now, this is not to prompt Westernism over Easternism, because as I'll say in a few minutes, Christianity in the 21st century, one thing that's absolutely certain is it's going to be more of an Eastern phenomenon than it is a Western phenomenon. Yet, the very idea that we are moving from point A to point B was only possible because of biblical revelation and the revolution that it brought to the way people simply thought about their lives. So next time you meet a cocky scientist who talks about progress, just remind him that that is only possible because of a Jew named Abraham. Christianity begins with that same consciousness, that there is a God who has entered time and is moving time toward a conclusion. And the one theme that you see as you read the Gospels of the New Testament, if there's any one theme I think you would describe in the Gospels, it's the theme of praise. That people see that God actually did something in Jesus Christ, and the only thing they can do is respond to it. That is, God has acted, and because of what he's done, we are headed somewhere, and there's nothing that can change where we're going to head. The great missionary Leslie Newbegin likened it to a nuclear explosion. He said, when Christ came into the world, it was like a nuclear explosion, and the rest of history is marked by the fallout, but its fallout is not lethal. It's rather life-giving. There's a whole new way of seeing the world now because of what Christ did. Because God came into the world and said, I've come to bring light and life, and this is your future. This marks all time from now on. Which brings us to the story this morning, which takes us past Christmas to what the song calls the 12th day of Christmas, pointing toward the 12th day, the celebration of the three wise men, which is another way to mark the millennium. Not only do we mark the millennium because God has acted in history and we believe or can know and believe that we're moving toward a point, but the thing that characterizes that explosion, the thing that characterizes that movement, is God's welcome of all people. What a great way to begin the year. What a great reminder to begin the millennium with. To remember the star that says that this new age has dawned, but the whole point is that God welcomes all people. Notice what we read, what Dave read for us in Matthew 2, the first verse. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" You know, we have heard this so many times. We've seen it in so many 995 nativity sets at Woolworth or Kmart that we're used to it. We're no longer shocked by the absurdity of what I just read to you. Magi, you know, we talk about wise men. Do you know what a magi is? A magoi is, this is the Greek word for sorcerers or magicians. All the king stuff, well, that's a bit of fluff. In fact, we don't even know that there are three of them. Nowhere in the text does it say there are three of them. It just says that there's a group of them, and they have three different kinds of gifts. That's where it comes from. But you've got a group of sorcerers. So if you want to understand the Magi, you feel the point, think of Gene Dixon on a camel. Okay? We're talking astrologers here. Pagan astrologers. People caught up in reading the stars to understand the world. And if you want to understand the absurdity of it, think of Shirley MacLaine crashing a party of Hasidic Jews, and you begin to get the idea. This is who's on their way to Jerusalem, on their way to Bethlehem to meet the Christ child. But it sheds light on our millennium by showing us the welcome of God this way. First of all, this story, this miracle shows us that there is no limit to whom Jesus Christ will reveal himself. Hear me. There is absolutely no limit. No limit to whom Jesus Christ will reveal himself. As a matter of fact, one of the signs of the kingdom is you'll be amazed at who winds up believing in him and who doesn't. You see this in the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, one of the best stories, I think, of the New Testament is the story of a Roman centurion. You know, here is a hated Roman oppressor, someone that the people of Israel would have just loathed because he was a symbol of the oppressive power around them. And not only that, someone, a centurion, he has a lot of power, no doubt could have inflicted a lot of damage on the local community. He has a servant who's sick, And he comes to Jesus and says, can you heal him? And his humility in coming to Christ is, listen, I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof. Can you imagine this? There's a Galilean mystic peasant preacher and a Roman centurion who sees Christ so clearly for who he is when all the good people, all the religious people are missing it. He says, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof, but if you would just speak the word, I know you would be healed. You know what Jesus said to him? This is Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. He says, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel. Do you hear that? I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and they will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And you see here from the very birth of this baby, people from the east, the last person you would expect, are being drawn into the power of his rising, into the power of his love, into the power of his welcome. It's irrepressible. It's unstoppable. You know, here we are, as we mark going into the third millennium, you know, there are 2.2 billion people in this world who, in some sense of the word, call themselves followers of Christ. Isn't that amazing? In 2,000 years, that's 33.1% of the planet claims to believe this about Jesus. And yet, all the demographers, everyone who looks at trends in the history of the planet and religious studies, they all say, right now, look at the East. Look at Asia. In fact, look at Africa. It's in those places that Christianity is absolutely exploding. Korea now sends missionaries to the West. In fact, I just heard a statistic that they're sending more missionaries to the West than the West is sending missionaries to the East. Praise God. He is drawing people from the East and to the West and to the power of his rising. There's no limit to who he will call. And the other thing I think is wonderful about this story is there's no limit to how he will reveal himself. I know, it's very hard to listen to a story you've heard too many times. But did you catch why they came in the second verse? They asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. It's very interesting. There are sort of two strands of expectation that these astrologer, leader, magician, kings bring with them. On the one hand, they're expecting a great king out of Judea. Now, this is where it would be so wonderful if we knew more about them. Because did they come from Mesopotamia? Did they come from Babylon? Is it possible that what they've hung on to, and by the way, this is totally speculative, but cool. Is it possible that what they have latched onto in the midst of all their paganism is a remnant of, say, someone like Daniel, who had been in Babylon, who had risen to prominence, and we know from his own writings was a deeply messianic Jew who expected a Messiah king who would come into the world? Is it possible that the salt and light of Daniel was still somehow salty in Babylon? Or maybe some of the dispersed Jews who had been taken into Babylon hundreds of years before in captivity. Is it possible that the hope of their expectation had remained fresher among the pagan Babylonians than it had among the people of Israel themselves? Do you see the power of the rebuke of this story? They're expecting a king. But it's also important to point out that they're looking for a star, some unknown astrological phenomenon. And it's important, I think, and interesting here that this is not a biblical prophecy. The idea of looking for a star, this is coming out of pure paganism. This is not coming out of biblical reflection. And I think what's powerful here is it's not only shedding light and showing us that there's no limit to who God can call, but there's no limit to what circumstances God can use to bring people to himself. My wife has told me that I've got to stop telling New York stories. I've got to start telling Georgia stories.
so that stops sounding like a foreigner. And I did grow up here, you know, and I just got to live here a little while to have some Georgia stories, so give me a while. But one of the great things I loved about New York were all the people who would come to Christ through the most ridiculously circuitous routes. In other words, they would get involved in some kind of cult, or they would get involved in some kind of Eastern mysticism or something, some strange, circuitous journey. And at the tail end of it was Jesus. And at first, this offended me. I thought, now, wait, this is not traditional evangelism, you know? You got to get rid, you know, we must denounce all of this and come clean, and, you know, we got a six-week Bible study you got to go through. And I kept getting surprised by God just bringing people to himself through the weirdest routes. And here it is right here in the text. People who are coming with an absolutely wrong agenda, with an absolutely wrong expectation of who Christ is. And you know, there may be people like that here today. You think you're interested in spiritual things. You think you're looking for God in your life in some sense. But the fact is, his agenda is very different than yours. The things he's going to call you to, the things he's going to bring into your life, if you come to him, I promise you, they're going to be different than the things you're looking for. And yet, that's the beauty of it. As he takes those dark desires, he takes warped understandings, he takes circuitous trails, and makes all the lines come straight when he draws them to himself. But notice that when they come and when they worship, there's really only one way, and that's the way of the Scriptures. Because even though they've got their distorted memory or their paganism or all the things that come together, and the last analysis, what we read is this. And talk about having an inept Bible study leader. They go to Herod and say, hey, what do your Scriptures say about this? But it's through the Scriptures that when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ, that is the Messiah, was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet, and they're speaking here of Micah, and also the prophet Samuel, has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler that will be the shepherd of my people Israel. They find him, and they worship him, because they finally begin to see through the light of the Scriptures. Now, the light of the new millennium is this. The light of Christ has appeared in the world. It signals that we're marking time, moving toward a destiny, a great, glorious future, God's future. That light is to be marked by God's welcome of all people. There is no limit to who he can call. There is no limit to how he can call you. But this will always be the way he calls you. Will always be through the truth of his word and the promises. And if you're here and you're seeking him, I need to say, this is great reading. Take a gospel. Begin to read it. If you're coming to church, you're beginning to seek, please notice that you find him when you begin to look where this God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. Now, let me close with this. Something for those of you who are Christians, those of you who are particularly part of this church. What is the apex? What does this story culminate with? It culminates not just that God can call anybody and it can use any sort of methodology or means or set of circumstances to draw someone to himself, but the litmus is always this. You know someone has come to the light if you see them worship. If you see them submit their agenda to God's agenda. And we read beautifully about that in the 10th verse where it says, when they saw the star, after they had heard this word, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him and opened their treasures to him. See, the real light of the new millennium is the light of the gospel. That is the one thing I can guarantee you that's going to characterize the next 1,000 years or the next 10,000 years or however long it's going to be until Jesus returns. And I do believe he is returning. But the one thing you can put your money on, the one thing that will characterize it is this. People being drawn into his light who are going to worship him. People who you would never expect. People who are surprised. It's a surprise that they would be drawn in. And the other thing you will see is people who think they see his light
and to do not. And the test is in worship and in the giving up of one's agenda to inconvenience your life and seek out His agenda. Notice the text tells us that Herod, who is greatly distressed at this news, and Herod seeks out the Scriptures. Now, Herod's an easy one to write off. Nobody here is going to identify with Herod, I hope. Herod's obviously someone whose agenda is power. He could care less about the agenda of Jesus Christ and the new dawn of time that's coming through him. Okay, let's bypass him. But what you also read in verse 3 that's deeply disturbing is that he wasn't the only one who was disturbed. We read that all the people of Jerusalem were disturbed that he was coming as well. Now, this is what I want to challenge you with here. How many of us, rather than being disturbed because we know the depth at which the call to discipleship cuts into our lives, cuts into our will, cuts into our agenda, how many of us have become comfortable with the light of Christ? How many of us have become perfectly at ease? As though nothing new and earth-shaking has really happened that should characterize the rest of our lives or the rest of history. You see, if it becomes comfortable, you've missed it. They at least get the right attitude. When they hear the message of Christ, it disturbs them. They realize that if this is true, if this king has really come, then everything is going to be different. Everything is going to be different. Let me ask you something. When was the last time, if you're a Christian, that the promise of Christ to draw all people to himself disturbed you? When was the last time his agenda, his call to radical discipleship, his call to radically and inclusively love people unlike yourself, his call to cut into, when did it last cut into your time schedule? When did it last cut into your wallet? When did it last cut into the plans you've made that are so important this week, all the things you've got lined up in a wonderfully balanced, harmonious week? When was the last time that His call disturbed you and changed the way you lived your life? Has it happened lately? Have you been disturbed? Listen, that's the test. Has He disturbed you so that you worship Him, so that you're constantly feeling your agenda being changed? You see, Herod had an agenda. People of Jerusalem have an agenda. I have an agenda. You have an agenda. But has the light shaken you in such a way that you're constantly relinquishing that agenda to know His agenda, to know what He wants to do, to know what He wants to accomplish? Is that happening in your life? Last year, I was given a sabbatical before I came here, and I got to be in England with my family. And we worshipped, I worshipped at this church that was 800 years old. And it was so wonderful because as you went in, you could feel the coldness of these ancient stones on one another. I mean, it was cold in there. No central heat running through the stone. There were tarnished plaques on the wall of long-dead Victorians and stone graves in the floor that were long worn down. But when the worship service began, I was so delighted when I saw the hands of young people go up in praise. And I realized that if the new has come, we never have to become a room. You say, I don't know how long it's going to be. I don't know how long Intel's going to be here. But I know this, we never have to become a ruin. The newer can always get sweeter. The newer can always get better. If we see the light and we let it always change us. Our Father, we thank You that there is a defining mark on time. There's a defining mark on the future of this planet. There's a defining mark on the future of every person here. And it is that God has entered time and space and history. And in Jesus Christ, a light has dawned, has entered the world, and everything will be defined by its relationship to Him. I pray that we would be those who not only welcome Him in name, but who welcome that agenda in our lives, who welcome its radicalness, who welcome its discomfort, to become servants as he was a servant. Those who give rather than those who receive. I pray that you would weave that deep into the fabric of this church, deep into the fabric of our lives, that we would always be vibrant, fresh, outward, a signpost of the kingdom that is coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.